For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. But please do keep that open, and you can follow along with an outline which is in your service sheets. I should introduce myself. My name is Adrian. If we haven't met before, I'd love to catch up with you later after we've got tea and coffee. I'm a member of the congregation here. And yeah, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these first 13 verses together. We've been thinking, haven't we, in this service, why bother with the Bible? The Bible's made up of two main sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And why not narrow down it that question a bit more? Why bother with the Old Testament? Well, it's long. It's over three times the length of the New Testament. It's unusual. There's lots of history and laws, different kinds of writing, poetry and proverbs. The geography's confusing. The Hebrew names are unfamiliar to us. It's long, it's unusual. It was written so long ago, way before Jesus was born. So does that make it less relevant, less important? For regulars, you'll know that we study from both the Old Testament and the New. But perhaps we could do with a refresher as to why exactly we hold to that conviction, and it's our practice week in and week out. If you're new here at Grace Church, perhaps you're not used to the Old Testament. Or maybe you'd like to know why we're so keen to hear from every part of the Bible. Paul, who wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, he introduces us to a profound idea about the Old Testament. A life-changing perspective on Bible reading. And it's been so great to hear from Jenny and from Andrew about our Bible reading. He gives us an answer as to why we should bother with the Old Testament. Actually, I suspect this principle is quite familiar, so I'm actually going to quiz the captains now. I think you know this idea already. Let's see if you can complete this sentence. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to what? I'll say it one more time. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to... Anyone else?
Repeat it.
To repeat it, that's right. Thank you so much, Laura. Yeah, if you don't learn the lesson from history, then you're bound to make the same mistakes again. And that the underlying principle is this, that people are fundamentally the same across time, especially in their ability to make the same mistakes. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us today, that we're fundamentally in the same spiritual position as those who lived thousands of years ago, before Jesus, in Old Testament times. And so this is Paul's big idea for us today. This is the main thing that Paul's teaching us. The Old Testament was written to warn us today. The Old Testament was written to warn us today. And why does the Lord warn us through the Old Testament? So that we might endure every test and finish the race. Just by way of recap, last week we heard that Paul the Apostle gave up his rights and his freedoms to live wholeheartedly for the gospel. Paul runs to receive this prize, an imperishable crown of victory. Paul says, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box the air. I'm actually on a mission. I've got a goal. I'm heading somewhere. Like an athlete who single-mindedly puts their whole life towards this goal of winning the race. And so Paul's careful with how he lives. He exercises discipline. He keeps his body under control because he doesn't want to be disqualified. He himself doesn't want to fail the test. He wants to make it to the end. So why bother with the Old Testament? Why bother with the Bible as a whole? The Old Testament warns us today so that we might be able to endure and finish the race. But please keep the passage open. As I said, we've got an outline in your service sheets. And the first thing that we learn from our passage today, point number one, even the Exodus generation failed when tested. Even the Exodus generation failed when tested. Let's look from verse 1. For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Skip ahead to verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Even the Exodus generation failed. Now, what do we mean that they were tested? Well, they were traveling through the wilderness, heading to the promised land, but the journey was tough. They had to get through a land of death before entering into a land of life. And no sooner had they stepped into the wilderness than they found that they had no food, no water. There was nothing except what the Lord provided for them. Look at verses 3 and 4. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. I mean, surely that's a reason to read the Old Testament, because we see Christ at work there for his people. The rock which followed them, providing for them all. It was a testing journey, yes, but the Lord is at work, making it possible for them to keep going. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. The footnote in the Bible says that they were laid low. They were scattered. Their bodies were strewn on the ground like roadkill. Now, these things took place as examples for us, verse 6, that we might not desire evil as they did. The church in Corinth, the first recipients of this letter, they really needed to hear this. We've been calling this series the messed up church, because the Corinthian church was messed up. And many in the church there desired evil, indulging in sexual immorality, indulging in idolatry, getting involved in pagan religious worship. It was a mess. We've also been thinking about how this letter teaches the death of pride. I think that was Andrew's alternative title. I think it's so helpful because the Corinthian church was proud of their church leaders, proud of their knowledge of Christ. Oh, I know all the doctrine, look at me. And perhaps they were complacent because they were baptized and partaking in the Lord's Supper. And Paul is deliberately showing us that the Exodus generation were the same. They had an amazing leader, Moses. They were baptized, sort of identifying themselves with him as their leader. And they received bread and drink from the Lord. They were ministered to by the rock which followed them, who was Christ. And even they failed when tested. So Corinthians, Paul says, don't be proud and complacent. You risk the same destruction if you desire evil as they did. The same applies to us today, which means we mustn't repeat the same sins that destroyed them. And that's our second point. Now, don't repeat the sins which destroyed them. Paul gets specific in these verses, 7 to 11, and he names four categories of sin. And for each one, he takes us back to a critical moment in the Old Testament history. And let's go through Paul's list one by one. Now, verse 7. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Sounds so innocent, eating, drinking, rising up to play, but the reality was physically degrading and spiritually self-destructive. And we're told the story in Exodus chapter 32. The Exodus generation have been rescued from Egypt. Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to receive the two tablets of stone that have got the Ten Commandments on them. But the people notice that, well, where's Moses? Dilly-dallying up there. He's delayed in getting back down. So they get together and ask Aaron to make them gods, to be with them in the absence of anything else. They took off their jewelry, their earrings and their necklaces and their bracelets made of gold, and they asked Aaron to make these false gods for them. And they worshipped before the golden calf, saying, "These are the gods who brought us up out of Egypt." And they sat down to eat and drink, a religious feast, and they rose up to play, singing, dancing, and perhaps more than that. And this is an absolutely pivotal moment in the Old Testament history. They twisted true worship of the living God, and instead they worshipped a golden calf which they had made out of their own jewelry. It's astonishing. And this is one of the very lowest points in the whole Old Testament history. Idolatry is a very serious sin, and it's typified by this golden calf incident. Twisting true worship, making false gods, worshipping what we want and not the Lord. Now, the story in Exodus tells us that idolatry leads to destruction. After they'd made the golden calf, the Lord's anger burnt hot against them, and that very day more than 3,000 of them died. And then the Lord sent a plague on the people. Idolatry leads to our own destruction. Arguably, the second half of the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is about idolatry. And Paul will have more to say about idols and what the spiritual reality is that's going on there when people worship idols. So do come back next week and we'll hear more about that. But the key thing for us to know today is that idolatry leads to destruction. So don't be idolaters. Second on the list, look with me now at verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Paul's taking us back to Numbers 25, and at this moment in the Old Testament history, the Exodus generation are a mere 10 miles away from the Promised Land, about as far as it is from here, this chapel, to the city of London. And they're so close. But they're also nearby to neighbouring nations. Unbelieving nations, not like them, pagan worshippers. And Paul is referring to the time that the Exodus generation began to commit sexual immorality with these pagan people, the daughters of Moab. And they took part in their pagan sacrifices, feasting and worshipping false gods. And again, the Lord's anger burnt hot against them, and he commanded for all the chiefs of the people to be hanged. But the sexual immorality became more brazen, and one man paraded his sexual partner in front of the whole people. Paraded her in front of Moses, into the family home. And as the man was lying with her in bed, one of the faithful priests, Phinehas, comes along. He has a spear in his hand. He enters the chamber, and he destroys both of them, skewers them with his weapon. And the plague was stopped, but thousands had died. To be clear, this was brazen sexual immorality, the type that parades itself in the open, and it led to destruction of 23,000 in a single day. I came across an article recently about a young woman, I think she's 24, who very recently has been baptized. If I remember from the news articles, the 28th of December she was baptized. And the only reason it made the news is because she's already famous for something else. And she's famous on a particular online platform that deals in creating pornography. And she's one of the top earners there, and she's infamous for certain things, which I shall not mention now. And listen to what she said in an interview following her baptism. These are her words. Even though I am Christian, I don't plan on quitting my job anytime soon. I understand that my faith and my work don't fit neatly into everyone's expectations of what a Christian should look like. I've spent a lot of time reflecting, praying, and being honest with myself about both. Now, this young woman, as her interview confirms, and I've checked it on multiple sites, Christian sites online, she's continuing to work in the porn industry, continuing in that brazen sexual immorality. Now, there's so much we could say about her case. Two things. The first is, and I want this to be very clear, that men and women who create pornography can and do become Christians. But having become Christians, they must never return to that way of life, to that sexual immorality. And it doesn't matter if this young woman is baptized or participating in Christian things, if her life is just the same as it was before she was baptized. But the second thing to note is that her remarks in the interview demonstrate that she's completely unaware of these warnings from the Old Testament, that sexual immorality leads to destruction. And I think it's so important to notice Paul's tone in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. And so we can be praying that Christians might come to her, come into her life and make her aware. Idolatry, sexual immorality, and we come to the third in Paul's list. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Paul's taking us back to Numbers 21, and the Exodus generation became impatient. And they spoke against God and against Moses, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And here we see the barefaced rebellion of the people. Why did you bring us here to die? Having been sustained day after day with bread from heaven, the Bible tells us that it was white like coriander seed with the flavor of wafers made with honey. They loathed it. They call it worthless food. Johanna and I, we had the pleasure of spending lunch with John and Rebecca, who some of us have been meeting over the last couple of months. John used to work at Gales, the bakery and cafe chain, and it's one of the obvious perks of working for such a place that you get freebies from time to time. And he would come home with huge bags of pastries. And he was sharing that his mother was always very grateful when he'd come home laden with pain au chocolat. Of course, that's the right response to abundant, a delicious, free food. What a contrast then to the Exodus generation, who relied completely on the Lord's provision of bread. There was nothing else in the wilderness, and yet they called it worthless and hated it. The result being that they brought destruction upon themselves. The Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and many of them died. And we risk putting Christ to the test if we're impatient with the Lord, if we accuse him of not caring for our needs, or if we go further still and despise the provision that he does give to us. If we go on repeating the sins of the Exodus generation, then we face the same consequences that they received. And fourth, on Paul's list, verse 10, we must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul is making reference again to Numbers 14, at the passage that Jack just read out for us. And when it was read, did you notice the repetition? And the Lord said, how long shall this wicked generation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. And the Lord told them, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. Grumbling leads to destruction. I hope you don't think it's the least serious of the four sins that Paul lists. I think in my life, I've often thought that it's, well, not so bad, really, is it? To grumble now and again. I mean, life's difficult, isn't it? But the result is exactly the same as the previous three sins that we've been considering. In case we think it was somewhat of an overreaction, and notice the depth of their grumbling attitude. And Numbers 14, verse 2 says this: all the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and they said, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Death would be better than this. Slavery would be better than this." And the painful irony is, of course, that they said death would be better, better than trusting the Lord's plan. And what happened? Verse 9, they were destroyed by the destroyer. Four sins, four moments in Old Testament history, and one outcome, destruction. Verses 11 and 12 give us the take-home message. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and were written down to warn us, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. The stakes are high, higher in fact than in the Old Testament times, because the end of the ages has come, so we must all pay attention. All of us here must take heed of the warning so that we don't fall like they did. Now, well done for bearing through that heavier portion of this message. There's one verse left to go. And it's an amazing encouragement, a great promise which we can take with us on our journey. And this is our final point. God is faithful and makes it possible for us to endure every test. Let me read from verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And this is such a precious truth, that God is faithful. He's faithful to his promise, the promise of eternal life in his kingdom. And his faithfulness means that he's made it possible for us to obtain that eternal life. Now, there are various aspects to this. Verse 13 tells us that no one is being singled out. That no temptation has overtaken us that is not common to all of us. He's also telling us that the test will not stretch us beyond our ability. And thirdly, that with the temptation or the test, he provides the way of escape, which makes endurance possible. It's the kind of verse, actually, that is sadly misunderstood. Often taken out of context, misread. In fact, the reality of this verse, of these promises, I think is far greater than is often appreciated. It's not saying that we won't be tested. We will. Nor is it saying that the test will be easy. The test requires endurance. So expect to have to endure hardship. But it is saying that endurance is possible because God is faithful. Been thinking of my midweek grace group. Even in just the last term, brothers and sisters in my group have been tested with the following: job loss, bereavement, the persistent ill health, and serious family difficulties. And I expect the same is true for us here today in this congregation. Do we realize how encouraging it is to know that our brothers and sisters in Christ are still trusting, that they are keeping on enduring and not grumbling or falling into old ways, even in the midst of great tests of faith? I praise God if that is us today. I praise him because he has made it possible for us to endure. Let me close with a story of two sisters, of Betsy and Corrie ten Boom. Some of you know this story, some of us don't. But they were two Dutch girls growing up in a Christian household, and their family helped the Jews who were being persecuted by the Nazi regime during the Second World War. And because of this, they were sent off to a concentration camp. And their father died within, I think, 10 days of arriving there. The two sisters were placed together. And the Lord, in his goodness, he enabled them to smuggle a Bible into the camp. But they found themselves in this flea-infested, overcrowded barracks, this big room, dormitory, in the concentration camp. And Betsy invited her sister, I think perhaps on the very first day, to give thanks to God for everything, even the fleas. This seemed outrageous to Corrie, as it would to me, but she eventually gave thanks for the fleas as well. Over time, they realised that the soldiers never entered their barracks. That meant that the women there were spared from being assaulted by the soldiers. But it also meant that the two sisters could host Bible studies for the women in that barracks. And some who came to their Bible studies came to trust in Christ themselves. And Betsy died in the camp. Her health had always been poor. But before she died, Betsy commissioned her sister Corrie to go tell the world that the love of God is stronger than the deepest darkness. But Betsy endured to the end, thanking God for the fleas, which the Lord used to protect those women and allow time to study God's word and to hear the many precious promises of God. Corrie endured to the end, full of the great promises of God, grateful for her sister and the Bible, which was so precious to them in that camp of death. And we started by asking, why bother with the Old Testament? Why bother with the Bible at all? Well, just as Betsy and Corrie found out, the Bible gives us warnings and promises, but they work together, hand in hand, the warnings and the promises, to keep us going as Christians. They're warning us not to fail when we're tested and to rely instead on God's faithfulness when we are tested. The amazing hymn, Amazing Grace, says it this way: through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. But before grace comes to lead us in prayer, let's take a moment in silence to take to heart these warnings, as well as the precious promise of God's faithfulness through every trial.